Highest perfection of human life, achieved either by complete knowledge of matter and spirit, by practice of mystic powers, or by perfect discharge of occupational duty, is to remember the personality of Godhead at the end of life. Purport. Narayana is the transcendental personality of Godhead, beyond the material creation. Everything that is created, sustained, and at the end annihilated, is within the compass of the Mahat Tattva, material principle, and is known as the material world. The existence of Narayana, or the personality of Godhead, is not within the jurisdiction of this Mahat Tattva, and as such, the name, form, attributes, etc. of Narayana are beyond the jurisdiction of the material world. By the speculation of empiric philosophy, which discerns matter from spirit, or by cultivation of mystic powers, which ultimately helps the performer to reach any planet of the universe or beyond the universe, or by discharge of religious duties, one can achieve the highest perfection, provided one is able to reach the stage of Narayana Smriti, or constant remembrance of the personality of Godhead. This is possible only by the association of a pure devotee who can give a finishing touch to the transcendental activities of all jnanis, yogis, or karmis in terms of prescribed duties defined in the scriptures. There are many historical instances of the achievement of spiritual perfection, such as that of the Sanakadi rishis, or the 9 celebrated yogendras, who attained perfection only after being situated in the devotional service of the Lord. None of the devotees of the Lord ever deviated from the path of devotional service by taking to other methods as adopted by the jnanis or yogis. Everyone is anxious to achieve the highest perfection of his particular activity, and it is indicated herein that such perfection is Narayana Smriti, for which everyone must endeavor his best. In other words, life should be molded in such a manner that one is able to progressively remember the personality of Godhead in every step. Namo Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swaminiti Namane Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pracharani Nirvashesha Sunyavari Paschata Desata. There is a common misunderstanding of the Vedic teachings that which was invented by one Swami, and for which he coined the phrase yatamat tatapat, which means whatever path you take, that path is equally valid to others as long as you are sincere and dedicated. And as many paths as there are, they're all good. And sometimes they try to use Krishna's words as support of that, where Krishna says that as they approach me, I reciprocate. Everyone is on my path. So, of course, we don't accept this, yatama tatapat, that every path is the same. However, even if you want to use that as a theoretical argument, you can apply it to this verse. Different paths are described. And Sukadeva is saying, these are all right. You may take the path of Sankhya Yoga and study philosophically the difference between matter and spirit. Sankhya means that they, of course, there are different Sankhyas. Kapila, Devahuti Putra Kapila, he's the real teacher of Sankhya Yoga. Then after him, there was an imposter Sankhya, who was atheistic. But the general term Sankhya means to study the material elements, and by analyzing them, they analyze that there are 24 material elements. One can come to the conclusion, neti-neti, that this is not the self. Just as we say, I am not this body. I am not a man, I am not a woman. So similarly, I am not this earth, I am not this water. I am not this fire. This is not the self. This is not the life. Not just the combination of material elements equals the supreme, or equals life even. So the real conclusion of Sankhya then is to understand the life behind the matter and the supreme life from whom everything comes, or Krishna. So if you come to that conclusion by Sankhya, then that's all right. But if you come to the conclusion by Sankhya that neti-neti, there is no self here, there is no self there, this is not the truth, that is not the truth, then sometimes they conclude that there is no self or no truth. Like everything is atoms, and there is no existence beyond. Or that everything taken together makes God. So these are not the right conclusions. But Sukadeva is accepting that if it is possible by Sankhya Yoga to come to the right conclusion, all right. And then if it is Yoga Abhyam, mystic yoga, Astanga yoga, that's all right. You can take to that path. Or Swadharma, do your duties according to occupation. Everyone, Yatamat Tatapat, you want to take this path, you want to take that path, that's all right. However, these paths must be tested, whether you can remember Narayan at the end of your life. And if you can do so, then that's all right. So, then if you actually examine, however, you'll find that these paths are not the best for that. Unless you get the association of a pure devotee, as Srila Prabhupada says here, he gives a finishing touch to your engagements. Then he changes them to bhakti yoga. If your svadharma is actually under the guidance of a spiritual master, then he will teach you that your real duty, whether you're Brahmin, Kshatriya, or whatever, your duty is not just to operate rigidly within that social system, but it's to realize Krishna. Tadhari tosanam. Atak pumbir dvija shreshtas varna ashrama vibhagasa swanasti tasya jigyasa samsidhi hari tosanam. By your occupation, please Krishna. So he puts a finishing touch to your being involved in Svadharma or in yoga. He will tell you, as far as yoga is concerned, yoginam api sarvesham adgantarantaratmana shodhavan bhajate yomam sarme yuktuktamamataha, that this is the best yoga, bhakti yoga. So this is the ultimate criteria. One time, Srila Prabhupada was speaking on this verse, and he told the story, which had just occurred in, which had just been printed in the Back to Godhead magazine, of the scholar and the boatman, which we all know from our different skits. We've seen this story dramatized. So how does it apply to this verse? The boatman was showing off his knowledge to the... the scholar was showing off his knowledge to the boatman. And when the boatman didn't know anything about the study of geology, then the scholar said, "You are a useless man. Your life has been 25% wasted." "Then do you know," the scholar asked, "anything about the science of oceanography, as we're crossing this river here? There are so many things we can observe." "No," the boatman said, "I don't know. I'm not educated." "Oh, you're useless fellow. Your life is 50% wasted." Then he tried again, looking up at the sky, the darkening sky and stars. "Do you know anything about astronomy?" "No, I don't." "You're fool. Your life is 75% wasted." Then a big storm came and the boat began to rock, and finally it was capsized, so they had to jump in and swim. And so the boatman said, "This is it. We have to overboard. We have to swim for your life." And the scholar was terrified. The boatman said, "Do you know how to swim?" "No," he said. And then the boatman said, "Then your life is 100% wasted." And he dove in and swam, and the other man drowned. So at the time of death, all knowledge will be tested. As that was tested, whether he could swim to save himself, other knowledge was useless. So the real thing that will save us is to remember Krishna. So if you've studied all along your Sankhya, your Svadharma, your Yoga, but it hasn't concluded in Krishna, then you'll be like that scholar. Shankaracharya, at his deathbed, although he taught Brahman, impersonalism, he was actually incarnation of Shiva, and he had a special mission to at least convert the Buddhists into the Vedic way. So he taught just a little bit of Vedic knowledge, and also to bewilder the atheists. His teaching Brahman was not actually his realization. He was actually a devotee of Krishna. So he manifested this in different prayers to Krishna that he wrote. And at the end of his life, he recited, when he was on his deathbed, to his students, that, "My dear students, you are too fond of just twisting the grammar of Sanskrit without actually studying the spiritual essence, because the Vedas, they're in Sanskrit. But if you just study the Sanskrit grammatically and see how you can change the word meanings, if you put a little prefix before the word, then it changes. And if you put a suffix, then you can change the word." So they just, without any real direction from the parampara, they just try to change the words and twist the meaning of the scripture by combinations, joining and taking apart. Then he said, "How will this help you at the time of your death?" It won't. When death has you at the throat, if you just say the prefix and the suffix of some Sanskrit word by your academic understanding, that won't help you. Then what you must do is Bhajagovinda, 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 Mudha Mate. You fool. Worship Govinda, worship Govinda. This is required at the end, to remember Krishna. So they will not be able to remember Krishna because they've been doing just the opposite. They've been killing Krishna against Krishna. Krishna won't let them. We've been talking several inquiries about if we devote our lives to Krishna, at the end, won't Krishna come and make up for us? So we're saying, yes, he will. But what about those who are just the opposite? They're working against Krishna. Krishna will not make up for them. Rather, as they don't call on Krishna, then he will not reciprocate. Yayatamam prapajyante tam sattava bhajamiyaham. As they approach me, I reciprocate. Actually, although the verse says that the perfection of these other paths is to remember Krishna, they are not recommended paths. In the 12th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, Arjuna says, "Which is better, to worship you in your personal form as the Supreme Godhead in devotional service, or to try to meditate on your impersonal form, the unmanifest, inconceivable, the One?" And Krishna, the speaker of the Bhagavad Gita, the most authoritative book on yoga, transcendental science, says, the most perfect is he who worships me in my personal form. It is very clearly stated. But the others who try to meditate and realize Brahman, the impersonal, the unmanifest, if they do it very strictly with vows of renunciation and become completely equal to all living beings, they can come after great difficulty. It's very difficult. they will come to the same conclusion ultimately. They will come to that conclusion. If they become successful, they will also worship me in my personal form. But so why take that difficult path that's not recommended? If this is the point we have to reach. So the point we have to reach is remembering Krishna. Stand up if you keep falling asleep. The point is Ante Narayana Smriti. Everything will be tested. Ante means at the end, whether you can remember Narayan. This word Narayan is used, and this just like Ajamyo, that was the word that he remembered. He had Narayana Smriti, and the holy name, to call the holy name, we were reading last night in Bhagavad Gita. This is the perfect way for Krishna Smaranam or Narayana Smriti. You just call out the name of Krishna, and then Krishna is there. So he called out Narayana for these four syllables, not even intending to call out as the worshipper of Krishna, but he was thinking of his son, Narayana. But then he attained Narayana Smriti, and he was saved. This is not a story, in a sense of fiction. These great sages, acharyas, Madhvacharya, Ramanujacharya, and the Vaishnavacharyas after Lord Chaitanya, Vishwanath Chakravarti, and Baladeva, Bijubhusana, Bhakti Vinod Thakur, Bhakti Siddhanta, they were such great scholars. They were not spoiling their time with some fiction. People, they come, they don't know anything, and they ask, is Krishna a real person? These stories, made-up stories, as if all this dedication of life and all this study was spoiled just in some fiction by the great acharyas. They had nothing better to do. Or that Srila Prabhupada, in spreading this world movement and compiling all these books, was providing some fiction. So this is actual history, Ajamyo. The town is given where he lived, and the equivalent of that town is still there, that in that province in India. So he lived. And neither is it fiction that each of us is tested at the time of death, and we take another body. This is information from the Brahma Shabda, from the Vedas. So this one history was given. The Srimad Bhagavatam means very selected histories to give us the most important information, not useless histories like they keep in the basements of the city hall or the library. Every nonsense little thing that ever happened is recorded, and all the politicians' activities. Why tell about all these politicians? It's not important. Therefore, India has no such history. That's in modern times they start writing the history of people. They wonder, why didn't India write history? They have history. Mahabharata, Srimad Bhagavatam. The history only of the great persons, or histories that are the most instructive for humanity. So one of these histories is Ajamil, a case history. In fact, he was not a great king like Maharaj Pariksit, so why should his history be told? But it is a very great case history. And Prabhupada writes that you don't have to study anywhere else about the glories of the holy name. You just study this Ajamil and everything is there. How he was saved at the time of his death. And he was headed for hell, the hellish planet, because of his great sinful activities. Somehow or other. Ante Narayana Smriti. He remembered Krishna at the end. Life should be molded, Prabhupada says, so that one is able to progressively remember the personality of Godhead in every step of life. We have to do this. Not that you hear about Krishna consciousness and your duties come first, and then you adjust the Krishna consciousness. But if you actually accept this, and with our intelligence we have to accept it, that we are mortal, that we are taking another life, that our prime duty is Krishna consciousness, then we have to mold our life according to that truth. But people sometimes, they theoretically accept, yet this is right, but my other demands are so pressing that I will have to adjust the Krishna conscious program. The Krishna conscious program is no illicit sex, no intoxication, no gambling, no meat eating, chant Hare Krishna. But I will have to adjust it. Maybe I can follow a little bit of that. But of course, you can't expect me to give up intoxication for this reason. And I'm a very busy businessman. I can't chant 16 rounds. There's no question of living in the temple. So I'll adjust the Krishna consciousness and do it a little bit. But that is not intelligent. And the thing is that we have to mold our life around the around this point that we become dedicate our lives so that we're in a place, so that we're with people, so that we're doing an activity that will enable us to think of Krishna. That's why we have these centers, so we can remember Krishna. But remember Krishna by what you see. It's like you get a mental impression from what you see, and you think like that. So many times we see something, and then sometimes it's even something undesirable or unpleasant. But because you see it, then it's on your mind. So therefore we give the impression of seeing Krishna, and then our life is molded. And we hear about Krishna, and we take up Krishna's duties, activities. So even if we're not in the spontaneous stage, naturally we'll be involved. If Ajamil could think of Narayan like that, by accident almost, although his life was molded just for sinful life, his life was molded according to the desires of a prostitute. But if we mold our lives, if we submit body, mind, and words to the service of the spiritual master, then the opportunity is there, we'll be able to remember Krishna. It's mentioned here, some great sages, the 9 celebrated yogendras, attain perfection only after being situated in the devotional service of the Lord. This is so fortunate, this living in Krishna consciousness movement, that even these great personalities, there are others like the Kumaras, and even Shukadeva was mentioned that at first he was not inclined to associate with the devotees. Because he was perfect in Brahman realization. And so sometimes they don't appreciate the bhaktas. They want to meditate on the impersonal, like Prakashananda, Saraswati. He did not appreciate Lord Chaitanya. They think that the bhaktas are sentimental, they're chanting and dancing. Why don't they meditate on Brahman and study Vedanta and be very, very austere? Why are they always together and very busy serving Krishna, cooking and all this? They don't understand that this is Krishna consciousness. Some Swami was criticizing Vaishnavism because the devotees are always cooking for Krishna. He said, this is a kitchen religion. Yes, it is a kitchen religion. But that even in the kitchen, we remember Krishna. This religion is everywhere. And not just only in Vedanta. And even you don't understand Vedanta. And you say that you're going to concentrate on Vedanta, but even you don't understand Janmadhyaya Sataha, the first word of Vedanta. But we understand Vedanta even in the kitchen. So this life is so fortunate. There are nice descriptions of in the prayers of the residents of Jambadvip. They say it's so fortunate to live in Bharatvarsha, that even the demigods, they want to come to this place. Even though the life is short here, they want to live in this planet because the personality of Godhead, he had his pastimes here, and there are devotees after him, glorifying him, and it is so good for getting Krishna consciousness in the atmosphere of Bharatvarsha. Bharatvarsha means Vedic culture, or India, in its Krishna conscious position, its original position. So that's the position of the ISKCON temple under Prabhupada's direction. It is better than what is now Bharatvarsha. This is the real society, which is referred to when the demigods say, it is better to be here in Bharatvarsha, and we are eager for a chance to be born in Kali Yuga, in this place, because you can take up Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's process and remember Krishna at the end very easily. This is very favorable. Where there is a holy river, where there are devotees residing on the banks of that river, and from there speech is always coming, the nectarine pastimes and instructions of Krishna. How fortunate is that place? So this is our great fortune. We have to, if we just follow this program, then there'll be no doubt that you'll always remember Krishna. So this is our responsibility. Don't make the temple something else. We have to always speak about Krishna. Atyahara prayasas chara prajalpani amagraha. And don't, you in the temple or anywhere, if one is a devotee, speak any nonsense or indulge in material things. Don't come here for that. We come here to surrender to Krishna and to intensify our chanting and hearing and remembering Krishna. And out of here, we go to preach this message on Krishna's service. This is what it means to mold the life in such a manner that you'll always remember the personality of Godhead in every step. So are there some questions? Gani Maharaj?
You referred to the Kumaras and the Nandugandhars as persons who had previously been situated in the impersonal platform, and then they took to devotional service. And, you know, that's one point to show that the position of devotional service is more exalted.
Yeah, in Prabhupada, he says here that it never really goes the other way. Didn't he say that? That you never see a real devotee. None of the devotees of the Lord ever deviated from the path of devotional service by taking to other methods as adopted by the gyanis or yogis. Go ahead.
So how do we explain sometimes when a person will come and join our movement and then just due to the influence of illusion be again captivated and leave devotional service?
Well, there are different stages of devotional service, third class, second class, first class. So when we first join, we're in the third class, we have to move along, or else we won't be able to stay. So that's described in the Bhagavad Gita under the discussion of faith. Prabhupada says that in that third class, a person, he may come actually with some different motive than devotional service. He may just come because he's down and out economically, or he may be mentally exhausted by trying to struggle for existence in the material world. So he just comes to the Krishna consciousness movement was not a motive to serve Krishna. And then after a while, Krishna consciousness is so kind to everyone that he gets a little straightened out and materially and mentally. So then as soon as he gets his well-being back, he starts thinking, well, let me go out into the material world again. So he was never really a devotee. This is Maya in different ways. Maya, first of all, tells people, don't come to Krishna consciousness. Even you give them a card, invite them to the dinner program. So, in the spell of illusion, Maya is dictating, don't go there. You may have to give up everything. And then, but once somebody comes, then Maya has to say, well, they leave. So they make up different reasons. Sometimes this occurs that a person thinks that I've definitely become spiritual since coming to Krishna consciousness. I was never so spiritual. I used to be an atheist and a most degraded person, but I see that I'm becoming spiritual. Therefore, since I'm becoming spiritual, let me take up my own religion, not this religion. I was born as a Jew or a Christian. Now I think I should take up my religion. So this is another. He's not a devotee. He's not even any kind of advanced person spiritually. Otherwise, you wouldn't leave this. because this is the essence of all religion, the love of God. Although there's a little love of God in every religion, this Krishna consciousness is 100% devotional service to Krishna, or love of God. So, what Prabhupada experienced, and we may sometimes experience, that if a person claims that, I'm going to leave Krishna consciousness, it's helped me to understand the spiritual path, but now I'm going to take to the spiritual path in this or that other movement. What happens is, they actually go out and they get lost in the wilderness, and they engage in sense gratification. They don't actually become more advanced spiritually, because it's not possible. This is the topmost thing, bhakti yoga. If you go out on the plea of some other path, it's got to be a lesser path. Therefore, you're fooled. And lesser path means what? That although you're supposedly practicing, you're doing all kinds of unspiritual things. So it's not even you can't compare. It's not that you say, well, you say Krishna consciousness is better, but I think this other is better. But what are you doing as a student of that other? Savai pumso paro dharmo ito bhaktir adhoksa. A hint of goodness. But transcendental activities, unalloyed devotion to Krishna, personality of Godhead, you can't leave here and go to something higher. So your question, why do they leave? Prabhupada says the devotees don't ever become deviated from the path and take to other methods. It's because they are not serious about, they've not actually become serious devotees on the second class platform, where they understand the Shastra and their faith becomes strong. So third class, he does has very little faith and he doesn't understand the conclusion of the Shastra. If he doesn't pull himself up to the second class, then he'll go away. Maya is very accommodating. Whatever you like, she'll give you a false hope that you can get it. And then you'll be... It is the trap, like the elephant is trapped. The female elephant traps the male elephant. They train a female elephant, and she runs by a covered hole in the ground, and the lusty male elephant runs after and falls into that trap. That's the only way it can be captured. He's so powerful. So Maya gives us some hope, sends us some female elephant of one kind or another. Female elephant, maybe of scholarship. Why don't you go out and finish your education? And so we're mentally lusty, we go out. Or one kind of false lure or another. And then we're trapped. But a real devotee, how could he leave this path for another path? It is very ludicrous and it is pathetic when we see it happen. Someone trying to claim, yes, now I'm doing this, now I'm doing that. I was Krishna conscious, now I'm doing this. And usually it's painfully obvious that he has fallen. There was one Prabhupada was commenting, he was unhappy at one devotee. He had been a brahmachari and very nice devotee. And as he was became a leader. And so Prabhupada said, as a brahmachari, he heard what he was doing, that he was driving a truck. So Prabhupada said, just see. He said he was, as a brahmachari, he was so honored. A brahmachari, celibate, lustrous. He becomes lustrous, he becomes famous. And he becomes so honored for his austerity. He said he was so honored as a brahmachari, and now he's simply driving a truck. He becomes so degraded. This is what happens in the plea of taking up some other path. Again, we become a mouse without the mercy of the pure devotee. So we should pray to keep a place fixed as an atom of dust at the lotus feet of Lord Chaitanya, serving his devotees in the temple. Better to be a lowly devotee in the temple, one devotee wrote me, I feel so insignificant. Better to feel insignificant devotee than try to become something significant among the cats and dogs of non-devotees. It's very great to be an insignificant part of this movement connected with Lord Chaitanya's association. And to be in that mood that I'm insignificant is very great. It's better than thinking I'm something good. But Krishna is great. Krishna is significant. Therefore, my work is very significant. But my place among these pure devotees and the Supreme Personality of God and in this movement, my place is not significant. But this movement is the most significant. This is called molding your life so that you will be Ante Narayana Smriti. Yes.
I met one Kundalini yoga teacher on Sankirtan. He was an Indian man wearing like sannyas robes. And he said that one has to practice these other forms of yoga before you can reach a stage of bhakti yoga. And how would you answer?
What is his authority? He says.
He said that Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita.
So you tell him to show you where does Krishna say that? You have to practice. He says, don't practice. Arjuna says, I can't practice. So he's better than Arjuna? Krishna said, that's all right, Arjuna. You practice bhakti yoga. Rather, Krishna says, sarva dharma parityajna mamekam saranam braja. Give it up. I taught something about karma yoga. I taught something about sankhya yoga. But now, here's my conclusion. Give them all up and worship me directly. Lord Kapila says that if you're chanting the holy name of Krishna, then you must have done those other yogas anyway in past lives to come to this platform. But there's no need to. If he admits that this is the ultimate path and he says you have to go through other paths, then give him the good news that there's an express that you don't have to go through. He's thinking of course, if you want to get $1,000,000, you have to keep earning $10 a week. But by Lord Chaitanya's mercy, there's a special offer being made. You can get $1,000,000 right away. If he hears this news, this authoritative news, and doesn't take it, then he's a fool. That even here in Boston, Prabhupada first came, he questioned the boy in the audience like that. He said he had to go. Prabhupada described the lift, the elevator lift, goes immediately to the 150th floor, and you don't have to take all the steps. And he gave the example of money. If some patron gives you $1,000,000, will you take it? Or would you rather earn it just $10 a week? And the boys paused and said, I'd rather earn it $10 a week. Prabhupada said, then you're most foolish. So let him do his yoga from now until the end of time. If he's so foolish, but he should take to this Krishna consciousness. Yes. Panchrat.
You were mentioning how we have so many histories in the Vedic literature, how could these be fiction when there are so many great saints and acharyas who are giving so much of their effort, so much effort has been put forward in this, everything's been presented so nicely and so on. But if we look at other scriptures, say look at the Bible, and we find also there are histories and stories there. There is the story of Noah's Ark, there's the story of Genesis, there are various other stories which are accepted as history also, at least by some sections of Christian community, and they're also accepted by, at least according to them, very great saints and authorities in their own tradition, Saint Augustine or Saint Francis or whatever. So how can we say that simply on the basis of acceptance in our tradition and so on, that these are not more than allegorical, or perhaps there's some underlying facts there, but they've been dressed up to make a point, to explain something.
We can make a comparison of the scriptures. It's stated in the Gita Mahatmya that if you study the Bhagavad Gita, you'll see that it contains what's in other scriptures, but it contains much more. So if you study this, you'll see that this, these scriptures, they have a super excellence that is not in the other scripture. The history is there, that there's a setting, Ajamil is there, and the Vishnu Dutas come. But then the actual discussion, the information given, is of a much higher nature. The relationship of God and the devotees is much higher relationship. It's like in the Bible, the relationship with God and the devotees is never described above the platform that God is very, very vague, Father, and there's some kind of relationship of the Son to the Father. But just by studying the content, the Vedic literature goes on and on. The Bhagavad Gita, the Uddhava Gita, the Srimad Bhagavatam, all the cantos. This is one reason why we accept the Bhagavad Gita as authoritative, scientific, even beyond any other scripture. So it's a fact that not everyone will be able to understand and accept these scriptures completely. They may compare them to other scriptures. Even among the Vedic literatures, there are scriptures that are better than other parts, like the Puranas. There are six Puranas in the mode of passion, and it even appears there that Shiva is being worshipped as supreme. But it is just their teachings for persons in different places, in categories, in times. So the other scriptures are like that also. I cannot comment on what in the Bible is right and what in the Bible is literal and allegorical, but the fact is that it is, even within the Christian tradition, it is not being passed down in parampara with all acharyas, with complete acceptance of the conclusions. They themselves make a wholesale speculation about what is the meaning of the scripture. So my point is still holds, that the Vedic knowledge is guided, the destiny is guided by the acharyas, because of, not just because there's a tradition. Yes, there's other traditions, but this tradition of acharyas is such a high standard that on that basis we can accept it. Therefore we say they would not waste their time. Because what their self-realization, their purity, what they give in these literatures, with knowledge of past, present, and future, and their knowledge of the relationship with God is so high that they're giving us something that the other saints are not giving. So there may be some good attitude towards God, but they are not giving the same level of knowledge. Now, our understanding of the history is that the Vedas are breathed by Narayan, and these are the original scriptures for the for humanity on this planet. And so even these other scriptures, they're not unrelated. They're all connected to the Vedas. The Vedas came first. And then, in different ways, things became impure. The Kshatriyas were driven out of India, and they went to different places. And different speculators departed from the actual parampara and taught different doctrines. And then in different places of the world, the doctrines were also taught differently by different representatives of God. And so they cannot be accepted as the pure Vedas, although they're connected. But there is a correspondence. You can understand the Christian theology through the Vedic knowledge, and you can understand the Greek civilization as an offshoot of Vedic knowledge, the Greek pantheon of gods, or the Christian concept of a Holy Ghost and all this, they actually can be understood from the Vedic viewpoint. And if one were to study, he could explain the whole thing. Prabhupada once was interested in that, but then said it's not worth the time. If they describe a flood, well, there was a flood, but exactly what flood they're talking about, it has to be understood from the original Vedas and all the different things that were described. But yes, whether they took place or not, is questionable. They have no parampara, and they themselves are uncertain. But we are not uncertain. Sri Bhagavan Uvacha, Bhagavad Gita begins every verse. So that's actually spoken by Krishna. And we accept it in that way. So we cannot reach the conclusion just by the... keep breaking it down to comparative and relative assigning those relative values to the Vedas. We don't accept that they're on the same standard. We just know what the Vedas are. That the Acharyas say and the Vedas say that these are to be taken as they are and is all perfect. Now, whether that's true of the others, we will not say. But to the degree that it is, that also has to be understood as coming from the Vedas. At a later time, taught to a lesser advanced group of people, with not as much revealed. That's all I can say. Yes?
It seems to me that one of always remembers that Krishna is watching him, watching his actions, and I guess watching his thoughts or whatever, then it's very easy to be more conscious of Krishna.
Mm. So that's a good consciousness to be in. It's a fact. God is in your heart. Sarvasyachaham Ridisanivisto Mataksmitya Ganamapohanam Cha. I am in everyone's heart. In the heart is the individual soul, that is our real self, and from that soul the body has expanded. But next to the eternal tiny spark of soul, there's the Lord in his form of Paramatma. He appears in each person's heart. So he's there just for you. He's just to be with you wherever you go. Even if you take another body, he'll be with you. So the Lord is in your heart and he sees everything you do. He helps you to remember something. He also may help you to forget something. And he witnesses what you do. Therefore, at the time of death, he knows what you've done and can award you your next body. So if you think that consciousness is favorable to meditate how Krishna is watching me, you should know it's a fact that he is there and he's witnessing. He's called the witness and the awarder of reactions. So that's a good consciousness. Act in such a way that Krishna sees you're doing his will. But if we know it or not, it's a fact that he is watching. And he wants us to turn to him and try to take help from him. Don't just know that he's watching, but turn to him. He's in your heart. That Krishna, please guide me to do right and not to do wrong. You are witnessing my activities. Now please give me the intelligence to do the right activities. You have to turn to Krishna for direction. But why don't people do it? Because they're so proud, they want to do their own thing, and they don't want to hear from someone else in the heart. They don't want to hear from Krishna. That Krishna says, I am the Supreme, I am your well-wisher, please serve me. They say, I don't want to serve anybody. So they don't turn to the Lord in the heart. But he's there. And so he witnesses their wrong activities and rewards them at the time of death, their karma. But Krishna is there in any case. Yes?
How concentrated can karmic activities be in like one lifetime, and how do you decide whether to, like, if you feel compelled to do something about what's negative,
yes,
in this lifetime,
how
do you make the decision to just like forget about what's negative and to be devotional?
Well, you have to surrender to Krishna and think that my karma is so concentrated for the negative. Now that I understand what is spiritual behavior or God-conscious behavior, I see that my karma is bad, and is, I don't know how I could ever overcome it in one lifetime. So that will make you think negatively. But then, if you surrender to Krishna, He promises, I'll wipe away, I'll make the whole thing clean, your slate clean. You don't have to make it up bit by bit. You don't have to atone for it. I will, if you just surrender to me, become my devotee, I'll take away all your karma. That is what happens when we surrender and when we become initiated devotee through Krishna's representative, the spiritual master. Krishna takes away all our bad effects. So then a devotee, he doesn't feel negative that I've got such a load of sins. He still feels remorseful that he was misbehaving, but now he feels saved by Krishna's grace and he doesn't commit new karma. But that is the answer, that the karma is at present, before we surrender to Krishna, it's so overwhelmingly going to drive us to another material body. There's no way we could just change it and decide to be a good person. It will force us to still act materially. The only thing we can do is surrender to Krishna. Say, my situation is helpless otherwise. And then Krishna will take away all the karma from even the past lives. That is the effect. How do you surrender? You're chanting the holy name of Krishna and following the prescribed devotional life. Then Krishna, through the holy name, He wipes away all the bad karma, as long as you don't commit new karma. It doesn't matter how concentrated the negative karma is, you can completely be relieved of it all just by accepting Krishna as your supreme friend and supreme master. That can be changed. All right. Jai, all glories of Prabhupada.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Rama Rama, Hare
Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna,